Well, if you have a Bible with you today, please take it and turn to Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Last week, we began a series that is going to take us through Philippians, but we're taking a pause after only the first message. But it's appropriate, I think, that we do so. Luke chapter 13. On this day, 15 years ago, almost 3,000 Americans were murdered by Islamic terrorists in New York, Washington, D.C., and Pennsylvania. The coordinated attacks on the United States that day, September 11th, 2001, stand still as the deadliest terrorist attack in history. For those of us that watched the events unfold on live television, those images are seared in our minds, aren't they? I realized just this past week that the class of incoming high school freshmen in our country are the first generation born after September 11th, 2001. So it's the first high school generation that were not here when those events occurred. There's a historical distance that's going to be now from that generation forward. But I wonder, for those of you that were alive and aware and watching those events as they unfolded, what do you dwell on when you see those images, as you surely already have this morning on television or social media? You've seen the pictures again. You've seen the videos of the planes colliding again. You've seen the picture of the crash site in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. You've seen the explosion and the aftermath at the Pentagon. What goes through your mind and your heart as you see those images and remember that awful day? Anger? It's okay. Anger is not inappropriate in the face of wickedness, is it? There is such a thing as sanctified anger, at just anger. Maybe what you think of is justice, the need for justice. And again, God's people ought to long for justice. There is a place and a time to cry out for justice. Maybe you think about our need for security as a people or as a nation. And again, that's not wrong. We know, for instance, from Romans chapter 13, that God establishes civil governments in part to protect people from evildoers. That's part of the responsibility given by God to civil governments. So those reactions can be not only not sinful, but very much sanctified and pleasing to the Lord. A justified anger, a cry for justice, a desire for security for the citizens of any nation. Those are good. Those have their place. But there is more. In fact, there must be more that goes through our mind and through our heart as we think about that awful day 15 years ago. You know, just over 3 years after September 11th, 2001, there was that awful catastrophe caused by a tsunami that took more than 100,000 lives in Sri Lanka and Indonesia and India. Do you remember that event in 2003? Do you remember that awful moment when you heard the news of that devastating 100,000 lives? You can barely get your mind around it. Two terrible events. One the result of human evil, September 11th. The other in December, several years after, caused by a natural disaster. And in both cases, around the world, people were asking the question, why? Why does this happen? I remember one prominent newspaper columnist basically putting God in the dock and putting Him on trial, crying out, pronouncing Him guilty of wrongdoing. Others just joined in the chorus of those who around the world said, this is the proof, this is the evidence that there must not be a God. And for others, it was an occasion to speculate about what kinds of sins the people in New York and Washington were guilty of. the kinds of sins that the people in India and Indonesia and Sri Lanka were guilty of to earn that sort of catastrophe. But in Luke chapter 13, we see Jesus, by way of addressing two different catastrophes, one the result of human evil, one the result of a natural occurrence, he uses those two events as a means to go deeper into the hearts of his people. And we're going to see him do that now. Look there, Luke chapter 13. And as I read this portion of God's word, I would ask that if you're able, if you would please stand. We want to look at the first five verses of Luke 13. This is God's word. And so it comes to us with his authority. It is without any error. And like all of God's word, it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word, and that by your word, Father, you would, in these moments, sanctify us, grant us repentance, call us to attention, give us a love for you, give us a love for all that you are, your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness. Let us, Father, today all the more abhor our sin and cling to Jesus. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, we're walking into something this morning that has quite a few theological landmines. I mean, this can be an explosive topic. This can be a topic that gets us into, if we're not careful, into some really bad applications and some really bad theology, if we're not careful. And because of these two events that Jesus mentions in this passage, we can, if we're not careful, miss out on what he's actually doing and try to presume upon what he's doing, something that he's not doing. And so I want to take just a moment, first of all, to say what this text is not, to say what Jesus' words here are not doing. The first thing I want you to notice is that this passage is not about suffering per se. It addresses suffering in a very limited way. But nowhere here is Jesus trying to develop a full theology of suffering, why suffering happens, what purpose does God have in suffering, etc. There are other passages of the Bible that deal with that. That is not what Jesus is trying to do here. So don't try to build a theology of suffering on Luke 13, 1 through 5. A second thing, that this passage is not addressed to sufferers in their suffering. In other words, Jesus is not here at the foot of the freshly collapsed tower in Siloam, preaching to people who still have the rubble of that tower all over their bodies. That's not where he is. He's in another place in the city, preaching to people who have questions about other people's suffering. And then a third thought. This passage is not about a script that we are given of what to say to people who are in the midst of their suffering. Again, who's Jesus talking to? Who's Jesus' audience? Jesus' audience is a people who are not in the midst of their suffering, but who have drawn conclusions about the spiritual condition of people who have just recently suffered. What Jesus would say at the foot of the Tower of Siloam might look very different from what he says here. Maybe it would involve some of the things that he says here, but it probably would not be the same thing. And we have to be careful. Sometimes you do call the sufferer to repent. But sometimes you just sit on the ash heap with them and shut your mouth too. So does that all make sense? All right. So let's jump into the passage today. And the first thing I want us to notice is the theme of Jesus' sermon. The theme of Jesus' sermon. Now, Jesus has been preaching here. He's been teaching here. And you go back all the way through chapter 12. And this is all a part of a sermon that Jesus has been giving. And the central theme of Jesus' message is the judgment that is to come. Now, that shouldn't be a big surprise to us. If you're a regular attender of Covenant Presbyterian Church, you know that one of the central themes of all of Jesus' teaching was a warning to repent before the coming judgment. We spent time in some of Jesus' parables this summer, and that was one of the common themes we saw through many of the parables. Jesus warning his people about the judgment to come. And he's doing that very thing here in Luke chapters 12 and 13. And he says something very interesting in chapter 12, in verses 54 and 56, where he's talking to his hearers and he's helping them understand what the purpose of calamities are, what the purpose or what catastrophes ought to do in the minds and in the hearts of those of us who see those catastrophes happen. Because what he does is he says, now, you people, you're good at looking out upon the horizon and noticing the signs of a coming storm. You're good at that. You look, you see the clouds in the distance, and you are able to know that that storm is coming, that that storm is on the way. So why is it that you don't have a comparable spiritual discernment to understand what is on the horizon when you see catastrophes? So right there in chapter 12, Jesus is helping his hearers understand that when they observe a catastrophe, when they observe a calamity, among the other things, one of the things they are to conclude about it is that it is a signpost of things to come. It is a sign, specifically, of the coming wrath of God. Now, Jesus is not talking about knowing why a certain catastrophe happens. We'll see him address that in just a minute. Rather, he is telling them that calamities are like storm clouds on the horizon. They are saying something about what is approaching. Jesus is calling them to see calamities as signs indicating the judgment that is to come. He had just told them earlier, quote, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus had just said those words. Fear God. Fear the one who has authority not only over your body, but over your soul. And when you look out onto the horizon and see the calamities, know that that is a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. John Calvin wrote this: all of the calamities that happen in the world are testimonies of the wrath of God. We're all going to die. We're all going to stand before our Maker and our Judge. And we'll stand before Him either in Christ, forgiven, or we will stand before Him in our sins without a Savior. In these opening words of chapter 13, Jesus is likewise warning His hearers, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will not be ready. So that's Jesus' theme here. Next, let's see what we learn about the flawed assumptions of Jesus' hearers, the flawed assumptions of the group of people Jesus was preaching to. Now, if you look there again at verse 1, Luke interrupts Jesus' sermon at this point with a little bit of narrative commentary. And he says, there were some present at that very time. Now, stop for a second. Don't miss what's happening. Luke is stepping into Jesus' sermon after he's warned them in various ways about the judgment to come. After he's told them, don't fear man, fear God. After he's told them, don't just notice the storm clouds on the horizon, know the meaning of the catastrophes. After he's told them all of this, then Luke steps in and he says, now there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So apparently what had happened was that there were some Jews from Galilee who had traveled up to Jerusalem, as they would have done on a fairly routine basis for the days of sacrifice. And so they were there going to the temple to make their sacrifices, to go through the cleansing rituals. Now, Pilate, who we know a little bit about from the gospel accounts, was the Roman governor in charge of that region. And Pilate was spooked by crowds. You know, it was his job to keep the peace in and around Jerusalem. And the problem was, is that among the Jewish people, you had these rather militaristic zealots who would every once in a while rise up and try to foment a civil war. That all was bad for Pilate. It was inconvenient for him. It made him look bad in Rome. So he was rather skittish and a little bit trigger happy. All right. So now you have a sacrifice day and you have a bunch of Galileans that had come up. Apparently, some of the Galileans had a reputation for fomenting some of this nationalistic fervor. And there they were, all crowded into Jerusalem on a sacrifice day. That meant, among other things, the nationalistic juices would have been running high, the religious fervor would have been running high, and Pilate would have been nervous. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know if Pilate had seen somebody or somebody brought word that there was trouble at the temple, or if perhaps there was somebody who said that they had received word that there was going to be an armed uprising. But for whatever reason, Pilate sends soldiers into the temple and slaughters a group of those Galilean Jews. And because they were in the process of offering sacrifices, Luke tells us here through this crowd that their blood was mingled with the sacrifices that they were offering. Now, that little detail there is important because what you had on that day in the temple was a double catastrophe. You had not only the cruel murder of those Galilean Jews, but you also had an act of blasphemy, that the temple was defiled in that moment by Pilate's action. So the people who were present, hearing Jesus teach about the coming judgment, hearing him say, those calamities out there are storm clouds pointing to God's judgment. In their twisted understanding, they take Jesus' words, and Luke tells us they bring this up. Oh, did you hear about the Galileans that were slaughtered? And based upon Jesus' response to them, this is what they were doing. They were saying, no, we can see the signs. We've got discernment. We understand what God is doing. Take that instance in the temple with the Galileans. We understand what was going on. They were up to no good and God judged them. Because that's what happens. God judges wicked people. And so that's what happened. Unfortunately, it was not uncommon at that time, and probably not as uncommon as we would like it to be in our own time, to draw direct connections between specific catastrophes and specific sins. Isn't this what Job's friends did? Job, isn't it time you give up this charade and confess that you have this secret life of wickedness and sin? That's the only explanation, Job, for what you're going through. Because God doesn't punish the righteous. Because catastrophe and calamity does not come upon the righteous. These things only happen, Job, to the wicked. The disciples did the same thing. John chapter 9. They come upon the man who'd been born blind, and because of that, he was a beggar all of his days. And you remember the disciples' question to Jesus? Who sinned? Him or his parents? You see, they had a twisted theology that said where there is suffering, you can draw a direct line to a specific sin in the sufferer's life. And then we see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus' reply goes straight to the heart of their error. He asks, Do you think that those Galileans slaughtered in the temple that way, that day, were the worst of all of the Galileans? Is that what you're saying? Do you think that the Galileans slaughtered by Pilate were the worst sinning Galileans available to God that day? See, Jesus is in a way holding a mirror up to them so that hopefully they will hear Him point the finger at them. They will see Him point the finger at them. I suppose you think you're innocent. I suppose you think that because you're safe today, it's because you are especially good and especially righteous and especially free from sin. That's the implication. But Jesus' no is emphatic. Do you think those Galileans were killed because they were the worst off, sin-wise? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, I want you to wrap your minds around the offense of what Jesus just did. What Jesus just did would have gotten him run out of any church in America. Because what did he do? On the heels of this terrible act by Pilate, Jesus challenges his Jewish hearers. I mean, think about it. The Romans were a pagan, violent, occupying force who had taken over the land that God had given to his people. The holy city was under Roman authority. And in a moment of rage, this violent man, Pilate, had murdered fellow Jews in the temple, defiling the temple as well. And right on the heels of that event, Jesus says to other Jews, "You need to repent." It would have been like a preacher standing before a congregation on September 12th, 2001, and saying, "Are you ready to repent yet? It's time for you to repent." Meanwhile, the congregation is going, "When are you going to let the Islamists have it?" And the preacher going, "No, I'm here to tell you about your heart. We're here to look at your heart." That's what Jesus is doing. It's a dangerous thing for a preacher to do. But Jesus is not finished with the cross-examination yet, is he? He brings up another event. He immediately brings up this collapse of the Tower of Siloam. Siloam was this region on the southern end in the city of Jerusalem. A tower had collapsed. 18 people were killed. And Jesus asked them, "What about those people? Do you think that those were the worst sinners in Jerusalem today? On that day the tower collapsed, is it because God said, on this day, they're the worst ones available, I'm going to kill them?" And he answers, "No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, when we're seeking to think through things biblically, we want to be sure that we don't take one or two verses out of context and build an entire theology on them, right? Remember, it is not our Lord's intention here to build a theology of sin and suffering. That's done elsewhere. The fact is, all sin, all suffering, all calamity is tied to sin, in that it is man's rebellion that introduced this disordering into God's good creation. So on the one hand, yes, suffering, calamity, tragedy is the result of sin. It's also true that we reap what we sow. The law of the harvest. Jesus taught this. You sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you do particularly sinful and particularly foolish things, then you are going to reap particularly unpleasant results. Some of those results are swift and direct. We also know that while all sin is equally damning, not all sin is equally damaging. That is, we know that some sins cause more grievous damage in this life than other sins cause. Some sins are more public and therefore cause more scandal. Other sins are more private and easier to hide. Some sins do enormous damage on the sinner. Other sins cause a very wide swath of damage to the people around the sinner. However, there are also many instances of suffering that are not at all connected directly to sinful actions on the part of the sufferer. That's why if you walk into somebody's hospital room who's a member of this church and you begin peppering them with questions about some kind of secret sin they might have, we're going to have a conversation. You don't do that. You don't have the insight to do that. We don't have the right to make moral judgments based upon someone's suffering. Now, I can point at sin and call that sin. But I cannot point at a sufferer and say, God is doing this to you because you did thus and such. Jesus rejects that line of reasoning. When the Gentiles died at the hands of Pilate, it was not because God singled them out as worse sinners than the other occupants of Jerusalem that day. Two things we have to consider here connected to what Jesus is saying. First, this life is not the ultimate reward. And thank God for that. It gets better than this. I mean, Paul hoped in that. Paul was very realistic about how good this life was relative to what heaven has to be. Because Paul's summation of this life is, look, if this life is all that we have to hope for, then we are to be pitied. Because it's not that good. Am I depressing anybody, or are we still okay? I mean, there's things, we experience lots of blessings, and thank God for that. But come on. This life is a veil of tears. Loved ones die. People get sick. Children stray. The unexpected happens at the most inconvenient moments. This life is a veil of tears. So this life is not the ultimate reward. Don't invest in it as though it were. There are times when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. It's one of the common cries of the psalmist. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why? But we have to know that the books of justice have not yet been balanced, but they will be one day. Don't demand final and ultimate justice in this life. You don't want that. And don't live as though this life were the ultimate reality. The second thing we need to draw from what Jesus is teaching here is that we are all sinful enough to earn the wrath of God. All of us. That you were not in one of those buildings 15 years ago today, that you were not in one of those planes, isn't because you were better than anyone who was in those buildings and in those planes. Notice the exact place where Jesus disagrees with his listeners. He does not disagree with them that it is ultimately the hand of God that calamity passes through. That's not up for debate. No, the place where Jesus challenged them was in their sense of moral superiority. You are not safe today because you're good. You are not safe today because you're the lesser sinner. As one commentator puts it, quote, "The fact is that we are all sinners, all in need of repentance, all deserving punishment, and all preserved from the wrath of God purely by His mercy." And since this is true, since because of our sin we are debtors to God, then we must turn away from our sin while there's time. That's called repentance, a turning away from sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15.2, puts it this way. This is what repentance is. A sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. That's what repentance is. Because sin is not just simply to be understood in therapeutic categories. Sin is not just merely brokenness from which we need healing. Sin is lawlessness for which we need repentance. So when we see suffering and when we see calamity and the sudden loss of life, we have something far more important to do than to leap to conclusions about their sin. In those moments, we have something necessary to contemplate: our own sin, our own inevitable death, the condition of our hearts. In those moments, we need to hear in our hearts and in our minds the words of our Lord echoing, "You repent, because unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Finally, notice how Jesus calls us to consider our end. Jesus calls us to consider our end. He calls us to think about the end of our life, our own death. Jesus, like John the Baptist and the prophets before him, was a preacher of repentance. If you go back and look at the early preaching of Jesus, he came into this world calling men and women to turn away from their sin. And twice here, Jesus says to his listeners, "Repent, or you too also will likewise perish." Now, that "likewise" there that Jesus uses is not to be understood as repent or a tower is going to fall on you, or repent or Pilate's going to murder you. The "likewise" applies to the swiftness of the end. Jesus is saying when that day comes, it will be swift and you'll have no more time to repent at that point than did the people in Siloam on that day. So urgency is the theme here. Repentance must not be delayed. It should not be put off for tomorrow. Tomorrow's not guaranteed to you. It's been a long time since most Americans, including many, many Christians, heard a sermon even remotely like Jonathan Edwards' "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." A man preaching a sermon like that today will likely find himself unemployed. Jonathan Edwards was fired from the church at Northampton. Can you imagine being them in heaven? They're probably going, "Why did we do that? We fired Jonathan Edwards. That's not happening in heaven. I just wanted to be sacrilegious at that moment, I suppose. I don't know why I would do that. The point is that "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" has turned into "God in the Hands of Disgruntled Christians." We are a very long way from an excessive preoccupation with hell and damnation. So we can all stand to hear. We all need to hear again Jesus' words, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." We need to hear that. And to repeat those words today, to repeat those words to you, that is a solemn responsibility I have as your pastor. I don't get up in the morning saying, "What I really want to do is tell them about hell." That's not the first thing I want to talk about. I don't get up and say, "You know what, this week I want to preach about judgment again." But I have a responsibility before God to do that. Because the worst crime, the most grievous failing of the unfaithful shepherds of Israel, we know this from the prophets, their worst crime was that they proclaimed peace, peace with God, when they should have been warning about the wrath of God. The Lord reminds us here that the world is full of signposts of the judgment that is to come. The people who died at the hands of Pilate, the people crushed under the weight of that collapsing tower, and the thousands who were murdered 15 years ago today were not the worst sinners in the world that day. They weren't worse than you. They were not worse than me. And it's foolish for us to speculate otherwise. But what we cannot miss, what we must see, is that in those terrible catastrophes, there is a cry that remains: turn away from your sin. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. John Newton, prior to his conversion to Christ, was about as vile a sinner as you could think up. He was a profane, immoral man, captain of a slave ship. He mocked God, he mocked Christians, and he lived entirely for his own sinful pursuits and pleasures. Years after his rather radical conversion to Jesus, he wrote that while he was still lost, he would think about the fact that even if Christianity were true, it didn't make any difference for him because he would have been beyond hope. That was his bargain inside. He didn't believe in Christianity, but even if it were true, it's a moot point for him because he would have been too bad to be forgiven anyway. He wrote this: "What mercy can there be for me? The ship's chief blasphemer, the loudest swearer, the man who mocked the Lord's existence. What mercy can there be for me?" I don't know. I don't know your heart. Maybe you wonder the very same thing. Maybe you have the exact same question. What mercy can there be for me? I'm not like some of the other people in this room. I'm not well behaved and good and godly like some of the people in this room. You don't know what I've done. What mercy can there be for me? Maybe that's where you're living. Maybe that's the very thing that's keeping you from Jesus. But you see, John Newton saw that a great sinner such as himself needed a Savior great enough to save the worst sinner. He wrote these words, quote, "The more I looked at what Jesus had done on the cross, the more He met my case exactly." Isn't that a great line? "I needed someone or something to stand between a righteous God and my sinful self. A God who must punish sins and blasphemies, who had wallowed in both to the neck. I needed an almighty Savior who should step in and take my sins away." Isn't that great? And it's the same Jesus who is still risen and alive today. A mighty Savior who saves mighty sinners. A great Savior who saves champion-level sinners. Title-owning sinners. We have a Savior who's mighty to save all who will come to Him. You see, the call to repentance is, by its very nature, based in hope, based in grace. Because the call to repent goes out to the very worst of us, what it says is that there's mercy available for the very worst. The call to repent means that there's a Savior who saves sinners. And Jesus here is reminding us, as you see the storm clouds, as you see man do his worst, as you see man do his most wicked in this lifetime, as you see earthquakes and tsunamis taking hundreds of thousands of lives, do this among the other things that you must do to respond. Do this. Look at your own heart. Consider the condition of your own soul and repent while there is still time. Let's pray. Father God, have mercy on us. For those, Father, in this place who know You and love You, continue to help us to walk in repentance and in faith. Each day, remind us of our need for You. Father, for the ones who do not know You in this place, I pray that they would turn away from their sin and flee to Christ. That they would no longer allow pride or stubborn disbelief or shame keep them from You. Let this be the day of salvation. We pray this through Christ.